Good morning, church. So the first reading comes from Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 to chapter 3, verse 14. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet. For the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Second reading comes from John chapter 14, verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Gloria, for the reading. As I said, if you're new or visiting, my name is Joshua and I'm a pastor here at Covenant, and we are very happy to have you here with us today, and hopefully we can enjoy a picnic with you as well after the service. Today's theme is the God who makes himself known to us, God's revealing of himself to us, especially as we see in this episode with Moses and the burning bush. The theme of revelation, God's revealing himself to people, is a theme that's kind of tied in with this salvation history. So in the beginning, you know, Adam and Eve were sent out from the garden, from God's presence. And now God is making a people for himself from Abraham's descendants, and he's revealing himself to his people, starting here with Abraham, and later he'll appear in fire on the mountain and speak to all of Israel. Later on, fast forward, we see God reveals himself in the flesh, that God actually comes in the flesh, the Son of God revealed in the person of Jesus. And the apostles, disciples walked with him and saw him. And we have a record of his life and his teaching from them in Scripture. And then Jesus died, ascended, and as he promised, he poured out his Spirit. And from the passage that we read today, that Jesus gives us his Spirit, and he shows himself and shows God the Father to us by his Spirit, especially through his word that he has inspired through the apostles and prophets for us to read. And that's not the end. That's looking forward to the future when one day we'll actually see Jesus glorified, resurrected. We'll look at him eyeball to eyeball in the flesh and be transformed into his likeness. As it says in 1 John 3, when he appears on that final day, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So this is God's unfolding revelation of himself to us. And today we're looking at the story of Moses, but as we apply it to us, we'll see that the character of God and the plan of God to walk with us is, an extension of Moses' story. Today's passage, walking through, we started in chapter 2. So the Israelites have, Abraham's descendants came to Israel, to Egypt rather. They grew as a people, and they, after growing into a great multitude, Pharaoh started persecuting them and taking them as slaves, treating them harshly. And so in chapter 2, they're crying out for help, for rescue. Then God comes, he sees, he hears their cries, he sees, he knows, and according to his promise, he comes to them. He appears to Moses. Moses is shepherding his flock, taking them out to pasture, and then God appears as a flame burning in a bush. Moses sees the flame, goes aside, and then God calls to him, Moses, Moses. He answers, here I am. And then God gives Moses the call, says that I am going to send you to save my people out from Egypt. And then as we heard, Moses said, but who should I say you are? Who is sending me? And God answers, I am who I am. And sends him on to go and to save the Israelites. And so as we look through this passage, we see a few things God reveals of himself. Firstly, that I am, where God reveals himself to Moses and to us as I am. So I am as always invisibly, powerfully, personally present with his people. Unintended alliteration there. When God says I am, Moses says, who should I say has sent me? He says, I am. So in a sense, it's a kind of non-answer. See, in Hebrew or in ancient thought, the name represents or shows something of the person, their character. And his answer, God's answer as I am, is kind of a refusal to be boxed in and confined to a kind of human limitation. That he is actually beyond human reasoning, that before all this, before the earth was, I am. After all things, I am. That God actually exceeds human understanding, excels human understanding. And one thing, as I reflected on this passage, one thing that's very significant, I think, in this answer for Israel, is that at the point when he gives this answer to Moses, if God is anything to Israel from their feeling, from their experience, it is that God is not. God has been silent for hundreds of years, and what they know isn't God. What they know is the authority and the power of Pharaoh, who has treated them brutally for hundreds of years. And so God comes into that darkness and he says, I am. That all through these years of groaning, he has always been present. Maybe they haven't seen him, maybe they don't know his work, but he's there. And so at the end of chapter 2, before he has made himself known to Israel, before they know that he is coming to save, it already says that the Lord has heard their cries. He has seen their affliction. He knows. And he's remembering his promise. And so this is before they've encountered God, before they know him. Invisibly, he's present, and he cares personally, deeply for his people. He's not watching at a distance, kind of apathetically, disconnectedly, but he loves, he cares, he knows. And he's powerfully present. So the Israelites' experience is that God is absent, that Pharaoh has the power, that Pharaoh is in control. But we know from the story, God already promised to Abraham 400 years before that the Israelites would be in a foreign land, that they would be oppressed, and that God would save them. And so we see God, even though it appears he is absent, it appears that Pharaoh has the power, God is powerfully at work, orchestrating, breathing together history to this climax for them when he would save them and make himself known to the Israelites. And before they knew the salvation that was about to come, he's already prepared Moses, that he's saved him from the death that most Israelite boys would suffer, that he's been raised in Pharaoh's house, that he's been brought out into the desert and kept, and now he's being called and sent to save. So God has always been invisibly, powerfully, and very personally present to Israel, and only now he is revealing himself to them. An implication for this truth for us. Where are we? An implication for this truth for us is to know that God is the I Am. That above all things, he is. And so at our birth, before we knew anything, right or wrong, he is. And on the last day of our life, like we sung, when our strength is failing and the end draws near, who will be there? Where will we be? What will our situation be? I don't know. But God says he is. In our life, we have our home life, our private life is one life, and we leave that, unless you're working from home all week, we leave our home life and we go to work, and we have another sphere, a different set of peers, a different set of friends, different set of obligations. But whether we are here or there, God says he is. We also have our own internal world. Maybe we have our own hopes, our own regrets, fears, dreams, and we have our external public life that everyone can see. And often there's a big disconnect. We kind of have a fractured internal world and a kind of disconnect to our public external world, and the two often are quite disconnected and disjointed. But God says he is. He knows our cries. He knows our joys, our fears. He is here, but he's also out there in the public, everywhere. God's declaration is that he is. He is. And the invitation for us from knowing this of God is to recognize him in all things. The reformers, John Calvin, they had this expression to describe Christian life. They said is to live coram Deo, which means to live before the face of God. That means to acknowledge, to recognize that in every sphere of life, wherever we are, internal, external, public, private, old, young, that God is, and that in every moment we live before his face for his glory. And the result of that is a word which we know but we rarely use, is called piety. So very often now we use a Christian term, we might say, how is your spiritual life? We've got our spiritual life, we've got our other lives. Or maybe we have, we do something, it's especially for church with a kind of Christian focus, and we call it a ministry. So it'll be we can do any activity, but if it somehow relates to church, we put ministry on the end. But for the reformers, and or more scriptural view of piety, is that actually every aspect of life equally is to be lived before the face of God, that every aspect of life is ministry. Whether you're a pastor in a church or you're a prison warden in the local jail, that all things are to be lived for the glory of God, because it's him that we're serving. Because God is, he says, I am. He's the Lord over all. So that's our first invitation, is to know him as the I Am, and to walk before him, to live before him and live before his face in all things. So the question is, for the Israelites, until this time, God has been invisible, unknown to them. And now he's come in and made himself known, sovereignly stepped out and made himself known to them. How can we see God? How can we recognize him in all things? I asked my kids, we kind of read this passage together a few days ago, and I asked them, why do you think God appeared as a fire in a bush? So why do you think God appeared as a fire in a burning bush? Maybe I'll make this question non-rhetorical. Why do you think God, Jonathan, why do you think, I shouldn't pick on you. Why do you think God appeared as a fire in a burning bush? You answered. You have to be someone else. No answers? No ideas? Everyone loves looking at fire. It's true. Before there was TV, there was fire. We all sat around the fire looking at the fire. That's really good. And Abby worded it differently. Her answer was to get Moses' attention. To get Moses' attention. See, when the Lord saw that Moses turned aside to see the fire, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. See, I am, God, the I am, is actually looking for our attention. In James chapter 4, verse 8, he says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That while God is sovereign over all things, that he calls us and we can't even resist his call, but our experience of God, our relationship, is a to and a fro. He reveals and we give him his attention. He calls, we answer. We call out to him and we seek him and we find him. It's a two-way. And so here, Moses, obviously, God has put the fire in a bush as a strange sign. Why isn't the bush burning up? Fire is normal, the bush is normal, but why isn't the bush burning up? It's a simple thing. And so Moses turns aside from his sheep, he leaves his path and walks over to the bush and gives the bush his attention. God can use all kinds of means to get our attention, to draw us to himself. Here is a bush. The apostle Peter, he was fishing and he caught lots of fish, but it was too many fish, more than normal. That got his attention. Recently, 20 years ago, I remember in China, in Chinese churches, if you went to a Chinese church, it was just, this sounds bad, it's like a sea of women. There might be 300 people, and it looks like it's all women, and it'll be a couple of men here and there, and a pastor might be a woman, and the deacons would all be deaconesses, they'd all be women. And it was so hard to see men come to church, is what people told me. And recently, I visited a few Chinese churches in Sydney, and there were lots of men. And not just young men, there were old men, the hardest kind of Chinese men to reach, kind of retirement age, hard-hearted, know everything, listen to no one men. And I asked a number of them this story, how did you come to follow Jesus? And a few of them all gave the same answer. Shiching. There was some stuff in life, trouble, difficulty. Someone told them the good news. It was good. They believed it. They followed Jesus. Very simple. I mean, they're often men of few words. But God used trouble to get their attention to hear the good news. I had a privilege of working alongside a man in the Himalayas, and he used to be a Tibetan Buddhist monk, and he's meditating up in a monastery high up in the mountains, and he saw a vision, which is his goal, but the vision was unusual. A man in white came to him and said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He had no idea who the man is. He didn't know who the words were. And years later, he was in India and being taught under a famous monk and a lama. And he met his brother there, and he told his brother about this vision he had. And his brother said, oh, I know who that is. That's the Christian God. If you want to know about him, you need to go and find a missionary. They can tell you about that guy. And so he did. He went and he found a missionary. From that very verse, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he shared the good news. He believed and became a missionary sent back to his own people. God very often uses dreams and visions to get people's attention. Troubles never saved anyone. A dream never saved anyone. But like the bush, it gets their attention and draws them aside. Recently, last example, I saw a friend who's a pastor recently in another church in Sydney, and he had three young men come to church together. One's Orthodox, like never goes to church. One is Buddhist and one's agnostic. And a cult member knocked on their door, said a bunch of stuff that didn't make sense to them, but they also said a Bible verse. It sounds very similar to my friend I shared maybe a few weeks ago. Also shared a Bible verse, and the Bible verse struck them in their heart, and they thought, we really need to explore this God and know more about Jesus. And so these three young men, instead of turning on the TV, using the time to do whatever, they said, let's read the Bible together. So these three non-Christians just started reading the Bible together and watching YouTube clips about Jesus. And a few weeks ago, they were there for Easter Sunday, and they were very excitedly said to the pastor, we believe, we want to get baptized. God very often uses his word to get people's attention. And unlike a dream or unlike very difficult circumstances, God's word actually has the understanding, the power to bring salvation, because it shows us the way to life, how to trust in Jesus. Why does God need to get our attention? Because we're very distracted. We're just, you know, the hustle of life, that where we pursue our hobbies, we have our work, we have our difficulties in life, our family obligations. God is far away and unknown to us. If we would see him, he needs to get our attention. So our question for us is, how is God perhaps getting your attention today? Maybe you've never known God and he's a stranger to you, or maybe you know him but you've maybe walked away, aside, a different way, and kind of lost him somewhat. How is God getting your attention today? Whatever that is, we need to give it to him. So as Moses did, he left his sheep, he changed his path, he came to the bush, he looked and he heard from the Lord. Put down what you are doing, whatever it is that's keeping you busy, absorbed, lay it aside for a time and give God your attention. Seek him, he says, and you will find. Okay. Our third point, and today, mindful with the kids, we're moving quite fast. I am, God, the I am, requires our holiness. So when I asked my kids, why did God appear as a fire? The second answer is kind of intuitive. A lateral thinking answer is God is holy. That God is often represented in, especially in the Old Testament, in Scripture as a fire. And it says our God is a consuming fire. So here he appears as the fire and he says, this ground is holy, take off your shoes. Later on, God will descend on the whole mountain in fire before all of Israel and proclaim himself as holy and give them the Ten Commandments. In Numbers 11, the Israelites, a large number, worship him in a very disrespectful and rude way, and God's angry, and his fire comes out from his presence and burns up 250 of them. Later on, John the Baptist will give the prophecy, the promise, that someone will come after him, Jesus, who will baptize us in the Holy Spirit and with fire, God's purifying holy presence. And then on Pentecost, God will come as it is like something like a fire, with flames of fire separating on his people, that God's purifying holy presence would be with his people to stay. And so God is the fire, this fire of God speaks of his holiness. And so we come to the passage here. It says, do not come near, Jesus says to Moses as he approaches the fire, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. You can see I'm white. Many of us are Asian. As a kid, I remember we got a new house. We had nice wool carpet, but white people don't really care about shoes and stuff. So we would go outside and we would come straight inside and wear our dirty shoes and our nice new wool carpet all the way into our bedroom. Looking back, it disgusts me. But now, after having lived in Asia for a long time and hanging out with Asians, even recently, I remember someone coming into our house, nice, clean, lovely floors, and if they wear their shoes in the house and walk through without taking them off, it's just something. I'm a very visual person. I just see footprints, whether they're there or not. I just see footprints, and in my imagination, they're purple, right? I see purple footprints, and I just think, where have those shoes been? How many public toilets across this city have they visited? And if you're a guy, you know that means more than if you're a girl. How many public toilets? And all that filth is being walked through my house, leaving this trail of purple footprints. If we would see God, he requires our holiness. He says to Moses, take off your shoes. This is holy ground. We can't, if we would be admitted into God's presence, to see him, to meet with him, we can't carry in with us the filth, the baggage of the sinful world and our sinful heart. We can't come into his presence to see him while we hold on to our impurity, our greed, bitterness and unforgiveness, and expect to meet God and to know him. He says, take off your shoes. The place where you are standing is holy ground. Hebrews 12, verse 14. He says, let us strive for holiness, without which no one will see God. Here, he's talking primarily of the last day when Jesus returns and he comes to gather his people to himself. It's the warning kind of encouragement that without holiness, we will not stand before him and see his face. That while his people are gathered to him, if we have not holiness, we will be cast from the Lord's presence and his face will not shine upon us. And so it's a warning and encouragement to strive for holiness. And this reality we experience in the day-to-day now is not just on the last day that we might be excluded, but now as we walk with him, if we carry this impurity, this sin, that we will experience him as far from us, that he will not show his face to us. And I'll just read again the passage which Gloria read for us from John chapter 14. He says, and he who loves me, that is walking in loving obedience with me, will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest or show myself to him. That for us, as we walk before the face of the Lord in holiness, that we experience him, that we meet him day to day, that we have the joy of being awed by his holiness, moved by his compassion, knowing his presence with us in all circumstances. So let us strive for holiness, without which no one will see God. So a question, do you feel far from God? Is he a stranger to you? Once again, maybe you've never met him, or maybe he has become strange to you. Sometimes there can be natural reasons for this kind of subjective feeling. It may be, what do we call, clinical depression, or some other natural cause that just brings a sense of loneliness or lostness. But 9 times out of 10, when God feels strange and distant to us, it's because our sin has become a wall between us and him, so that we cannot see him, so that he is far from us. And what are we to do? What are we to do? Mark chapter 1:15, Jesus says very sharply, very simply, he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. The answer is simple. Repent and believe. Repent is to, as we did with the cup game, is to take off the sin and to throw it aside, to turn away from our sin to God, and to believe the good news that Jesus, by his death and resurrection, he has paid the price for everything we have done. All of our sin, full stop. to accept that gift, to trust in that gift, and to be washed clean and to be made pure by him, by his blood. God provides the holiness we need to come into his presence and to meet with him. I had the privilege of being in a friend's wedding, it was a long time ago, but to join the bridal party, to be one of the groom, best man, groomsman. To be one of the groomsmen, we need a suit. Not just a suit, it has to be a nice suit that matches with the other groomsmen. And so the groom bought me a suit. He gave me the suit that I needed. All I needed to show up to be there by his side on the wedding day was to take off my old clothes and to put on the suit that he had bought for me. Christ has bought us the suit. He has given us what we need to stand in his presence today, and as we wait for that final moment, repent and believe the good news. So God requires our holiness. Drawing these three together, I am is always present. So we need to live before his face, to recognize him in all things, to walk before him in holiness. The second thing is, in all things, wherever we are, is to give him our attention. And finally, in all things, to walk before his face, as we just said, in holiness, which means a lifestyle, a day-by-day repentance, turning from sin to him, and trusting in that good, beautiful work that Christ has done so that we might see God. I'll finish with this promise, a beautiful promise from Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." I can't think of any greater encouragement to cast off sin and to seek him and to trust in Jesus than this, that I might see God, that I might day by day be awed by his presence, moved by his holiness and compassion, and to know him. What kind of a blessed and happy life that is. And so that's the life that Christ has won for us. And it's the one that I hope we can enjoy together with greater richness and joy week by week as we spur each other on. Let me close in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, that your plan has always been to make yourself known. You don't hide your face. Lord, I pray that you would help us, that you would get our attention, call us, Lord, even in the busyness of our professional life, our parenting life, our home life, that you would draw us aside. Lord, we're sorry for not giving you the attention. We're sorry for the sin that we have held on to that shuts us off from you, as it were. And we resolve today, Lord, to repent, to turn away, to cast them aside, trusting in the work of Christ to wash us clean by his blood, to purify us, Lord, because we want to see you. We want to be there on that final day in your presence with all your people, and we want day by day to live that joyful, life-giving, winsome Christian life which you have planned for us. We ask that you would help us in this, empower us in Jesus' name. Amen.